promises. We've all made them, and we've all broken them. Some broken promises, well, they were simply the result of unfortunate circumstances. For example, the father who promises to take his kids to the zoo on Saturday, but then, at the last minute, the boss calls them in to work. Other broken promises, well, they're simply the result of despicable deception. Like the consumer who promises the creditor that the check's in the mail when the check really isn't in the mail. It's so sad that so many people so often make so many promises that, well, they just can't keep. For example, in 1998, Frank Verga of Wanton, New York, was brought up on charges of selling nearly $100,000 worth of phony Star Trek memorabilia to unsuspecting fans and collectors. Now, when he discovered that he could possibly face as much as 5 years in prison and a $250,000 fine for each of the 39 counts against him, he quickly apologized. And he started making promises to the judge. He actually, in the hopes of lessening his sentence, he promised the judge that he would gladly beam all the money back to his victims. Well, it's been said that a promise is only as good as the promise maker. And because of scam artists like Frank Verga, it's becoming harder and harder and harder to trust in the promises of men. But what about the promise of God? What about God's promise? Well, here in our text this morning, here in Romans 4, we're going to spend this morning studying the promise that God made to Abraham. And in our study, we're going to consider the provision of God's promise. We'll discover in our text that God's promise provides us with an inheritance. I like the sound of that. We'll also see that God's promise provides us with confidence. Finally, this morning, we'll discover that God's promise provides us with acceptance. And as we study the provision of God's promise here this morning, the promise to Abraham, I believe that we'll see that the same provision is offered to anyone and everyone who will trust in Jesus Christ. And so let's jump into our first point. God's promise provides us with an inheritance. Now, in an earthly context, an inheritance, well, this points to the right of an heir to inherit wealth or title when an ancestor dies. And here in our text, Paul points out that God indirectly promised Abraham an inheritance. If you would, look with me at Romans chapter 4, beginning there in verse 13. Paul writes, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Here in verse 13, Paul referred to Abraham as an heir. Now, the title heir here, it refers to a person who is or will become the recipient of an inheritance. And so in verse 13, we read that the promised inheritance to Abraham, well, it's the world. Look at Romans 4:13 again. "For the promise that he would be heir of the world." The world, that's the inheritance for Abraham. Now, this word, world, it comes from the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos, this Greek word cosmos, it could mean a few things. Cosmos could refer to the entire human race. And so, it's possible that Paul was suggesting that Abraham would inherit all of the human inhabitants of all time. The word cosmos could also refer to the planet Earth itself. And so Paul might be suggesting that Abraham would inherit the Earth. Finally, the word cosmos could also refer to the entire universe, the entire creation of God. And so Paul might be suggesting that Abraham would inherit all of God's creation. So what is correct? Which definition should we use? What exactly was the promised inheritance of Abraham? Well, let's look back at verse 13, where I believe we find a clue. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul's pointing out that the inheritance of the cosmos, well, was promised to Abraham and to his seed. Now, to understand how this is a clue, you have to turn over to Galatians chapter 3. So hold your place here in Romans chapter 4. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul revealed the identity of the seed of Abraham. I believe that by understanding the identity of the seed, we'll more fully understand the inheritance. So look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning there in verse 16, where Paul writes this: "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." We see here in this text that the inheritance was promised to Abraham. We also see that it was promised to Abraham's seed. And Paul, here in Galatians 3, informs us that the seed of Abraham is Christ Jesus. You see, it's through the promised child of Abraham, that being Isaac, that the promised Messiah, that being Jesus, would eventually be born. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew began his gospel with these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So there should be no question that Jesus is indeed the promised seed of Abraham. Therefore, if we can define what the inheritance of Jesus is, then we can also define what the inheritance of Abraham is. For that, we must turn to Hebrews chapter 1. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, hold your place in Romans chapter 4. I believe that in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul continues to shed light on this inheritance. And he sheds light on the inheritance by defining the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. Therefore, the inheritance was given to Abraham and his seed. And by defining the inheritance of the seed, Jesus Christ, we also define what the cosmos is there in Romans chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 1, looking at verse 1, says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's right. Jesus is the heir of everything. He gets it all. Therefore, when Paul declared back in Romans 4 that Abraham would be the heir of the cosmos, he's talking about everything. All the definitions apply. Abraham is the heir of the cosmos. Abraham's heir of the entire universe. Now, that's pretty amazing to think about. Think about how many battles have been waged because some dictator wanted to take over the world. But by faith, Abraham just gets it all. He inherits the whole thing, kit and caboodle. Well, not only is that pretty amazing for Abraham, I would suggest that it's pretty amazing for us as well. Turn back to Galatians chapter 3, because I believe that it's in Galatians chapter 3, Paul reveals to us that the promise of inheritance was not only made to Abraham, the promise was not only made to Jesus, but we see in Galatians chapter 3 that the promise of inheritance was also made to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 3, down at verse 29. Paul writes, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Come again? What did he say? What is this that we are? In Christ Jesus? Listen to it again. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, this word seed has that little S on it, meaning that we are the seed or the heirs. We are the children of Abraham through faith. We're not Jesus. Jesus is the seed, big S. We are the seed, little S. But heirs nonetheless. We are heirs according to the promise. Paul's informing us that those who trust in Jesus, who find themselves inside a relationship with Jesus, also fit into the same category as Abraham. We're heirs of everything. We get it all. In Ephesians 3:6, Paul also declared that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In his epistle, James asked, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Jesus himself taught that the meek, and the meek referring to those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. The inheritance is given to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Christian, listen. According to the provision of God's promise, Christians inherit everything. We get it all. The whole universe. So while currently we are renting this small warehouse space on South Congress Avenue, eventually we will possess it all. We will possess the peaks of the Swiss Alps. We'll own the picture-perfect beaches of Maui. Oh, the fertile Jordan River. I've hiked it. It's beautiful. It's ours. And so is the rest of the universe. Now get this. As beautiful as the creation is right now, it's a fallen world. And so it's even better than what I'm describing here, because when God returns, when Jesus comes back, when he judges the world and he refurbishes his creation, restores it back to the original intention, the pre-fallen universe, that's what's ours. The beauty that we see in the universe today pales in comparison to what we'll actually inherit when God refurbishes his creation. It's amazing to think about. God's promise provides us with an inheritance. We get it all. And best of all, we get Jesus. And we get to hang out with our Savior for the rest of eternity. So God's promise provides us with an eternal inheritance. We also see that God's promise provides us with confidence. Now, as we consider the promise that we'll inherit everything, it sounds fantastic. It sounds wonderful. But then we wonder, how can we be sure that God's going to make good on his promise? The fact is, people oftentimes make promises that they fail to keep. How many times have you heard the campaigning politician declare no new taxes, only to see the very first thing he does is introduce a new tax? How many times has your boss promised a promotion and a raise that never came? Couples promise each other till death do us part and divorce within the first 3 years of their marriage. Friends borrow money, promising to repay, but seldom do. By and large, we have little confidence in the promises of other people. This is why the British poet Robert W. Service stated, "A promise made is a debt unpaid." The American poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, he declared, "All promise outruns performance." A fact that's true for humans. And it's unfortunate that these writers, well, they're well aware of a fact of life, and that being this: human promises are only as good as the human making the promise. And according to the Bible, Paul has revealed to us that the promise of God is not based in human competence. Thankfully, God's promise is not based upon whether you or I can keep the promise. That should give us great confidence. It should give us great confidence, because if the promise was based on you or me, well, it'd be iffy, especially if it was based on you. I would question it entirely. But the promise of God is based on God's ability to keep the promise. But let's consider if the promise was based on your competence or my competence. Romans 4, looking at verse 14, here's what Paul says. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, let's stop right here and consider that the Jews of the first century, they thought that they were righteous before God because of the law. But Paul's insisting here that the law was given not to give us confidence, but to reveal our transgressions. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And God introduced the law to make sure that we realize, that we understood, that we are sinners. So by the law, well, the promise is made of no effect. If we come before God and say, based on the law, I'm wanting your promise. I want the provision of your promise. I want the confidence that you promised. God will say, sorry, the promise is not effectual for you. It's void. If the promise of God is received through the keeping of the law, then all confidence is gone. And the reason why is because we're all lawbreakers. You're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. We're all lawbreakers. Thankfully, God had a better plan. Look at Romans 4:16. We find this better plan. Paul writes, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. This word sure, it speaks of stability. It speaks of having a confident footing, a firm foundation. So Paul is pointing out that God's promise produces confidence, a firm footing, a firm foundation. God's promise is made sure to all the seed, and according to grace. In other words, you can't earn the promise of God. You can't merit the promise of God. And if you can't earn it, and you can't merit it, then that leaves us with one option. The promise of inheritance must be received by faith. It must be received by faith. And since we all have the ability to exercise faith, we can all have great confidence in the reception of the promise of God. So the promise of God, it provides us with confidence because it gives us the sure footing of faith. The promise of God also provides confidence through a heavenly hope. This is what Paul says here in Romans 4, looking again at verse 16. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now this word hope, found in verse 18, it refers to the joyful and confident expectation. Hope is a joyful and confident expectation. And so let's consider the confident expectation of Abraham and Sarah. I want to do that looking at Hebrews chapter 11. Hold your place here in Romans 4. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And while you're turning to Hebrews 11, let's consider the age of Abraham and Sarah. Because as I pointed out last week, they were really, really, really old. They were up in their 90s when the promise of God is being made. Now, imagine for a moment that you're really, really, really old. For some of you, this will be easier than others. Now, when I think about growing old, when I think about getting old, up in age, I can't help but to recall a conversation that I overheard as I was eavesdropping at Starbucks one day. There were these three old guys, and they were just candidly sharing about their elderly issues. And as I was listening, the first fellow, he said, fellas, I'm 70 years old, and I got real problems with my prostate. And I'm going, oh boy, here we go. And he continues, said, every morning I wake up at 7 o'clock on the dots, and I try to go, but I just can't. Nothing comes out. And all day long, I feel like I need to go, but nothing happens. Man, I felt for this guy. The second old man then piped in. He said, "You think you've got problems? I'm 80 years old, and every morning at 8 a.m. sharp, I get up and I try to have a bowel movement, but nothing works. I'm just constantly constipated. I eat laxatives like candy," he said, "and still nothing happens." Finally, the third old guy, he interrupted and said, "Fellas, that's nothing. I'm 90 years old, and every morning, 7 a.m. sharp, I urinate. And every morning, 8 a.m. sharp, I have a bowel movement. And then every morning at 9 a.m. sharp, I wake up in an awful mess." Oh, how horrible is that? The fact is, as we get older, bodily functions cease to stop working as they used to. Things that we once took for granted no longer are so simple. One example of this is when a woman enters into her 40s. It becomes highly unlikely that she'll conceive a child. And as she enters into her 50s, conception becomes even less probable. And then the older she gets, the more unlikely a pregnancy is. Men also have a biological clock. In a study of about 2,000 couples, regardless of the woman's age, conception attempts involving men 40 years or older failed 70% more often than the attempts involving younger men. We have a biological clock. And at some point in time, we cease to be able to conceive. The older a man gets, the less likely he'll be able to get the job done. The older a woman gets, the less likely he is to conceive. She is to conceive, that is. By the time you're in your 90s, probably no chance, no hope for conception. Not that you would even probably want to conceive at that point in time in your life. According to Paul, though, this was the case for Abraham and Sarah. They were well past their childbearing age. And in Hebrews 11:11, this is what Paul said about them. He said, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And so, according to Paul here, Sarah was well past her childbearing age. She was past the age. That's what Paul said there in Hebrews 11:11. And according to Paul, Abraham, well, he was as good as dead. Let that be an encouragement to you old guys. According to the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Paul, old guys are as good as dead. Something that elderly women already knew. Thankfully, God is not bound by our biological clock. He's not. If he wants you to conceive in your 90s, by golly, you'll conceive. And that was the case with Abraham and Sarah. Because with this in mind, looking back at Romans chapter 4, looking at verse 17, this is what Paul wrote. "God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." I was talking to our missionary down in Tegucigalpa yesterday, and they're desiring to conceive right now. But it's not happening. He was looking for encouragement, and I just said, "Jason, just wait and trust in God. He'll make it happen in His timing. It's going to happen." God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You see, God announced the birth of Isaac at a time when there was no physical way for Abraham and Sarah to actually cause a natural conception. Now, if the promise of God would have come through a friend or a family member, if a relative would have come along and said, "Oh, don't worry, guys, you'll conceive. I know you're 90-some-odd years old here, but don't worry, it'll happen." maybe they would have had a little confidence. Maybe they would have been a little bit encouraged with confidence. But if the promise would have come through like their physician, if the doctor would have come and said, oh, yeah, yeah, everything checks out, you know, just keep trying and eventually you'll conceive. Well, maybe they would have a little bit more confidence in the doctor's word. But when God promises, when God says this is going to happen, oh, we ought to take great confidence. There should be no doubt, because if God says something is going to happen, He sees the beginning to the end and can tell us in advance what is actually going to happen. And so when God promised, they were filled with confident hope. They had a confident expectation in the promise of God. This is why Paul declared in verse 18, look at Romans 4:18, he said, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. Abraham and Sarah enjoyed the confident expectation of Isaac because God promised. Because of the promise of God, they enjoyed the provision of confidence. Well, Paul fully understood that Abraham was a model of confident faith. Paul understood that Abraham was a model of the faith that saves. And so here in our text, Paul points out two characteristics of Abraham's faith that we ought to apply to our own life. Look at Romans 4, beginning in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so here we see two characteristics of Abraham's faith. In verse 19, Paul tells us that his faith wasn't weak. And in verse 20, it tells us that his faith wasn't wavering. He had a strong faith, and he had a stable faith. And based on these two features of his faith, verse 21 tells us that he was fully convinced of God's promise. Now, this is the same confident faith that every Christian ought to have. The same confident faith that every Christian ought to exercise when it comes to the promises of God. So let's study these verses in order to discover the way in which we can gain this sort of confidence. First question is this: do you suffer from a weak and flabby faith? Is your faith weak? Then you must stop focusing on your own flesh. If your faith is weak, it's only because you are focused on you. That's why in Romans 4:19, Paul writes, in not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. Already dead since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. You see, Abraham had a strong faith because he refused to focus on his human inability. He refused to focus on the odds that were stacked against him. He refused to focus on what he was unable to do. How often do we start focusing on what we're unable to do and what we're never going to be able to pull off and how the odds are stacked against us? And, oh, the faith is just sucked right out of us. Rather, Abraham had confidence because he knew that all things are possible with God. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that all things are possible for God? If you're focused on your strengths, or if you're focused on your weaknesses, if you're focused on your flesh, then you will always have a weak faith. So focus on God's strength. Focus on God's ability. Focus on God's promise. And if you'll do that, He will fill you with confidence based on His promise. What about the unwavering faith of Abraham? Abraham's faith was unwavering. Does your faith waver? One day you're just like, oh yeah, I believe God. I believe God. I believe God. And the next day, I don't know. God hasn't come through yet. He probably won't. And the next day, oh yeah, I believe God. He can do it. Then the next day you wake up, I don't know, maybe not. It's like you're at Six Flags on a roller coaster ride. If your faith is wavering, then here's the way you solve the problem. Here's how you have unwavering faith. You give all glory to God. Look at Romans 4:20. Paul writes, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was strengthened in his faith. He got stronger and stronger in faith by giving glory to God. You see, Abraham chose to glorify God despite the fact that they were well past the child-rearing age. He wasn't grumbling about what God wasn't doing in his life. He wasn't complaining about what he hoped for but probably wouldn't happen. He didn't waste his time grumbling and complaining, because grumbling and complaining does not produce confident faith. It only produces stress and anxiety. But glorifying God produces strong faith, unwavering faith. And so if your faith is wavering, then start glorifying God in your life. And you'll see that He will give you confidence. And so if you exercise these two things, if you focus on God's strength rather than your flesh, and if you'll glorify God rather than grumble, then you can be fully convinced in the promise of God. And then you will experience the confidence of God's promise. Well, we've seen that God's promise provides us with inheritance. We've seen that God's promise provides us with confidence. And now let's look at God's provision of acceptance. Because God's promise provides us with acceptance. Now, acceptance is, in the context of our study, it refers to the willingness to treat somebody as a member of a group or social circle. When you allow someone into your clique, you're accepting them. When you allow someone to come into your circle of friends and you treat them as if they were always there, that's acceptance. And when it comes to God's clique, God's social circle, it's the righteous who are accepted. If you're unrighteous and you come up to God's clique of friends and you're like, hey, can I hang out? You know, God's going to be like, well, are you righteous or not? I guess not. Take a walk. You can't hang here unless you're righteous. The unrighteous are rejected. The righteous are accepted. And as we've studied for the past few weeks, when Abraham believed the promise of God, God transferred his righteousness into Abraham's spiritual account, thereby making him righteous, thereby making him acceptable to join into the friends of God, the family of God. He gained acceptance into God's family by faith, because by faith he was given God's righteousness. Therefore, it's by faith that the promise of God provides acceptance. Acceptance into the family of God. But check out how Paul puts this here in our text, looking at Romans 4, beginning in verse 22. Paul writes, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now here in these verses, Paul's pointing to the acceptance of Abraham. And this acceptance of Abraham becomes a model of how God accepts everyone else. Abraham presents to us a model of what God wants to do in everyone's life. And while the Jews of the first century, they were still seeking acceptance through works of righteousness, Paul insisted that acceptance is simply provided through God's promise. According to his grace, we receive it by faith. And so Abraham believed. He trusted in the promise of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He came up to God and said, God, I want to hang out with you. And God said, are you righteous or unrighteous? And he said, well, I'm unrighteous. God said, well, the only way you can come in is to be righteous. Do you believe me? Yeah, I believe. Well, then I make you righteous. Come on in. It's awesome. It's incredible. Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He got the backstage pass into heaven through faith. He believed in the promise of God. The partial fulfillment of this promise was seen in the birth of Isaac. The partial fulfillment of this promise was seen when Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. But then from Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came Judah. And from Judah, Perez. And from Perez, Hezron. And as we continue to follow that genealogy that you find in Luke chapter 3, we eventually find our way to Mary. Mary was born of this bloodline. And it was through the Virgin Mary that Jesus was born. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the one who fulfilled the promise of God. Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses, crucified because of our sins, and then raised because of our justification. Raised into heaven so that we could be justified. So that we could be accepted. Jesus is the one who fulfills God's promise to provide us with acceptance to everyone who trusts in Him. This is why Paul declared there in Romans 4:24 that righteousness, talking about the righteousness, he says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we're accepted. We're accepted when God's righteousness is transferred into our spiritual account. A transfer that occurs when we believe in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's what Paul says. And so the question is this. Who is the one? Who is the one who raised Jesus from the dead? We have to believe in the one, in Him who raised up Jesus from the dead. And so let's discover then who is this one that we are called to believe in. Very quickly, in Acts 2, we learn that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so God raised Jesus from the dead. But in Acts chapter 5, we discover that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. In John 10, Jesus declared that He would raise Himself from the dead. And in Romans chapter 8, we'll discover that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, according to the Bible, God did. Therefore, God must be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God who raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, we must believe in the triune God in order to receive the righteousness. In order to receive the transfer of God's righteousness, we must believe that God is triune and that by the triune God's power, Jesus was raised from the dead. We also must believe that Jesus, well, He paid for our sins upon the cross. Then, when we believe these things through faith, we receive the imputation of righteousness. So we believe in Him who raised up Jesus from the dead. Therefore, we believe that Jesus hung upon the cross and died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Do you believe these things? Do you believe with the faith of Abraham? Then God's righteousness has been transferred into your account. And you then are accepted in the family of God. There are those who would suggest that you can't know in this lifetime if you're going to heaven. I'll tell you right now, I know I'm going. I don't know about you guys. But I know I'm going. I know that I'm accepted in the Beloved because I believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead. And I believe that Jesus accomplished the work of salvation on the cross. Therefore, I enjoy the provision of God's promise. I'm accepted. I'm in. In Ephesians 1, Paul revealed that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Imagine that. Before He ever created anything, before He created the cosmos, He chose you in Him. Paul continues that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Consider that for a moment. God not only chose you in Him before the foundation of the world, but He predestined you to become an adopted child, accepted in the family of God. Paul continued in Ephesians 1 that this is all done according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Christian, listen. It is God's plan to save you. And it has always been God's plan to save you. Not by your works, not by what you can accomplish, but by what He has chosen to do to make you accepted in the Beloved. God predestined you to be accepted into His family according to the promise that He made to Abraham. And I hope that that just settles your heart today. To realize that God wants to save you more than you even want to be saved. Therefore, He's made you accepted. So the question is this. Have you entered into your predestination? Have you accepted that which God pre-planned for you? Have you by faith been adopted into the family of God? Because if not, what's stopping you? What are you waiting for? A formal invitation? I formally invite you to trust in Jesus Christ. I formally invite you to believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead so that you can be accepted. Have you trusted in the promise of God? Have you believed that what God promised He's able to deliver? And are you enjoying then the provision of His promise? Because if you've trusted in Jesus, then He will provide you with an inheritance of the cosmos and so much more, an everlasting relationship with Him. That's our inheritance. He'll provide you with confidence. Today, you can take great confidence that He'll make good on the promise He's made to us. And we can be accepted and know that we've been accepted into the family of God. This is the provision of God's promise. And it's ours. Whosoever will receive it by faith in Jesus. He's made all of this available to us simply because He loves us. And He'll make good on it because that's what He promised to do. Let's pray.